In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
The lawyer, desiring to justify himself, asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Now there are all kinds of lawyers and there are all kinds of law. But the lawyer that comes to Jesus this morning is a church lawyer. He is a disciple of the law of Moses. He knows every word of the Old Testament. He knows what to do and he knows what not to do. He knows exactly what will happen when you break the law of God. And we do not like this church lawyer. Not one bit. He gets beneath our skin and he makes it crawl. And why is that? Because he plays the same game that we all play. It is the roulette of self-justification. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, we have played this game. And why? Because the law, you see, is relentless. It demands justification. Especially even at our time, it requires you to give a reason for why you are breathing and another person is not. And so it is that through conscience and one's neighbor, the law repeatedly asks questions of us. Did you do this? Did you fail to do that? Why haven't you done this? And why haven't you done that? Now, let me remind you what you forgot to do. Let me remind you what you need to do. Do you generally like those questions? Certainly not. Let us be reminded that the expectation to answer rightly, especially when we have failed to do what we are called to do and have not done what we should have done, causes great frustration. But this is what the law requires. This is what the law demands. And this is the sinner's game of self-justification. And it always begins with a redefinition of words, particularly that of God's holy word. The game is played, you see, by twisting words to say what we want them to mean. And if we can't manage that, then we will just simply go one step further and deny the reality of words and what those words define. So the lawyer asks, "Who is my neighbor?" Implying that there are some who are not his neighbor. Others ask in our day, "Well, when does life begin?" Implying that there is a time when a pregnant woman is not really pregnant. And quite ludicrous is a recent question, "What is a woman?" Implying that gender is a social construct, one that can be shaped on the basis of how one feels, or sadly upon the physical mutilation of a person's gifted body by God. But changing definitions, twisting words, doesn't change reality. All attempts to do so only work against us. They drive us away from what is good and beautiful and true, of what God desires for us and for our life. Further, it prevents us from reflecting the image of which we were created in by God, and thereby it inhibits us to reflect that image to our neighbor, even as hard as that may be sometimes. But when we twist words and we attempt to redefine reality on the basis of what we desire, what we want to justify as right, we only fall further down the serpent's throat of denial and destruction. So the question remains, who is the one that's going to reach down and rescue us from this insatiable appetite to self-justify ourselves and our hard-heartedness? And to tell us the answer to that question, Jesus speaks to the lawyer a parable that you know quite well, known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. A man, as you know, is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he falls among robbers, and these robbers, they beat him, they strip him of all of his things, leave him naked, and throw him in a ditch to be left for dead. This man in the ditch is us. This is us, infected by our own sin and the sin of others against us. This is us broken. This is us in our inability to claw our way out of our ditches that we have dug for ourselves and for the ditches that we have dug for other people. This is us as bleating sheep, helplessly trying to find our way back to the safety of the ark of the church. But one wonders at this point in the parable, now, who is going to rescue this poor creature on the side of the road? Surely we say to ourselves that somebody is going to come and save him, right?
Yeah.
But who? Well, it just so happens that at the time a priest was passing by. Surely this pious man is going to stop and help this man, this fallen neighbor of his. Surely one who is tasked with taking care of the needs of a foreigner will reach out his hand and help him. No, not going to do it. He loves God apparently only in theory, as he hates his brother. Even as he looks upon the destitute man and he sees him, he avoids him and he goes around him. And he likely assumes, as we all do, surely someone else will come behind me and help this poor destitute man. Somebody else will do it. So likewise, the Levite happens to be passing by where the man lay, and he's the churchgoer of the bunch. He's the one who knows, again, right from wrong, what to do and what not to do. He knows God's law, and when it is transgressed, what is the punishment going to be? And he also wants to inherit eternal life. So he wants to do everything right according to the law. But as he comes upon the man, he passes the man by. But one wonders why. Well, think about it. Likely this man is mumbling to himself, well, in the Bible it says the wages of sin is death and the soul that sins shall die. Surely this man fell upon robbers because he deserved it. This was God's punishment for this man is getting what he deserved. So for the Levite to help him, in his logic, he would be undoing God's judgment against this man, and he cannot do that. This man in his sinfulness cannot be his neighbor. Perhaps, maybe, if he gets his life together and he starts acting rightly, then he might become his neighbor. But he is not his neighbor at this point, so he walks on. So one wonders at this point in the parable, who is going to help this man? Is there any hope for humanity? And by the way, what is the point of the parable that Jesus is speaking to this lawyer who is seeking to justify himself before Jesus? Enter the Samaritan. And the lawyer at this point must be saying, oh no, absolutely not. Cannot be this guy. Cannot be. He cannot be the rescuer. He is a filthy, wicked Samaritan. Jews hated Samaritans and vice versa. There was no love between these two peoples. Now the Samaritan, in and of himself, is not good. By nature, he cannot be good. He is a sinner. He is unclean. However, Jesus puts forward this man as a picture of the goodness of God in motion. And therefore, this man recognizes what he has been given by God, and therefore, he is filled with compassion. And so this man's plight is this man's plight. This man's brokenness is this man's brokenness. This man cares because his only concern is to bind up his wounds and to take him home. Therefore, he anoints him with oil and wine. He carries him to an inn and he says, I will pay for all of his medical needs and I will promise to return and take him to be with myself. So this familiar parable, as it comes to a close, is not, as we often read it and it's often preached, it's not about how we are supposed to be nice to people who are lying on the side of the road. It's ultimately about crucifying the sinful nature of the lawyer, of every man, woman, child, etc., that seeks to justify themselves before God by way of the law. Because for us, the law of God is not possible for us to fulfill. And you know that. Therefore, there cannot, nor is there, any good Samaritans. There are no good people. There is nothing good, for sin has corrupted everything. We will never want, nor will we have the ability to do and be the good Samaritan that Jesus speaks of in the parable. One wonders. So why does God give the law in the first place? To watch us helplessly fail at it over and over again? To rage against it until we despair or we become Pharisees thinking that we can do it? No. Back to the point. It's to crucify our sinful, justifying heart. That's its sole point. And once that is understood and received, only then can a new heart and a new spirit be received. Put it simply, by nature, due to sin, there are no good Samaritans. But by faith, those who are in Christ are good Samaritans. Because while there are no good men, there is the gracious and good and loving God. And he remained good and he remained loving even after we sinned. Even after we failed to do what was good in his sight and we did everything that was evil in his sight that he told us not to do. Yes, Jesus is the only good Samaritan. But he is not first and foremost an example to you that you are able to follow, as he is more so a gift to you to be received in the forgiveness of all of your sins. What we would never do, nor want to do, for ourselves or for anyone else for that matter, our Lord Jesus does for us, irrespective of our brokenness and the destituteness of ourselves and of our world. So there is hope for humanity, because there is one mediator between God and sinners, and that is the man Jesus Christ. And he traveled from eternity, and he did not pass by us, but rather he came completely into our humanity. And he found us beaten and stripped and left for dead by sin, the world, and the devil. And we know this is us, because who among us here can say that they have not suffered sin's cruel hand in some way? Who among us here can say that they have not been afflicted with the brokenness of our world? Who of us can say here that they have not hurt or harmed someone with their words and their deeds? Not one of us. Yet Christ Jesus still comes to you. Christ Jesus still remains faithful to you, and he sees your sin, and he takes no offense at it. He's moved with compassion. He doesn't stand at a distance wagging his fingers saying, you know, you really shouldn't have done that. Now I'm going to punish you forever. He doesn't tell you that you got what you deserved. He doesn't tell you to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. And he doesn't encourage you to think of Christianity as a do-it-yourself kind of project that you simply ask for help from Jesus when you think you need it. Rather, he justifies you in the midst of your sin, as St. Paul says in Romans chapter 5. He justifies us in the midst of our sin. While we were yet sinners, Christ justifies us. And so he takes our stony and stingy and cold heart upon himself, and in return, he gives us his clean, pure, and compassionate heart. And this is the blessed exchange of the gift of Christianity, of Christ Jesus. So with his justifying blood, Jesus takes dead men and he declares them to be good men. He conforms you to his word and his sacraments, and receiving his gifts, mind you, is not a one and done sort of thing. This is not the life that Christ wills for you that you just happen to stop by. No, he tells you that you need his continual care and constant nourishment until he returns and comes to take you to be with himself in heaven. So as his justifying word remains in you, you remain in him. You cannot abide in Christ if you are never where Christ is present for you in the forgiveness of sins. Nor can you remain a Christian if you fail to receive Christ's word and sacrament for the forgiveness of your sins. So the church, its word that it proclaims and preaches, is not just an ordinary place. Here you unlearn through repentance what the world has taught you that is not good. And by the Spirit you learn through Christ's word what is good and what is right, and you follow the narrow way that leads to eternal life. God, through his word, defines reality. He tells you the way it is, and he corrects all the misunderstandings that you have. So love and life and man and woman and marriage and family and forgiveness and repentance and eternity and divinity and all of those words and more are good and right because God is the one who gives us those words. He defines what they are for us, and he gives them to us that we might inhabit their goodness. And therefore, eternal life begins here, at the place and at the rail and at the gate of heaven, where angels and archangels and all the company of heaven exist. As Christ and his holy people, that is you, receive the holy things that God desires to give you to make you and declare you to be a holy people, that you would be implanted with Christ's love, and with his love and his life, you would labor tirelessly in a world that is loveless and lifeless. You cannot love God and your neighbor without first having God loved you. The dead cannot live unless God breathes life into them, and changing definitions does not change reality. It's not the definition of the words that needs to be changed. It's our hearts and our bodies that need to be changed. We don't need to rescue the world. We need to be rescued from the world. This rescue happens by faith in Christ Jesus through your baptism and is sustained through the eating of Christ's Holy Supper. And so the faith of Jesus transforms you from sinner to saint, from death into life, from being of this world to being in Christ, as St. Paul says to the church at Colossae. Therefore, we are these little Christs, as Luther would often say, precisely pointing our neighbor to Christ, as John the Baptist did. For we see our neighbors as we once were, naked and left for dead. And we are moved to compassion because we see as Christ was moved to compassion for us, we are moved to compassion for them. To put it simply, the gift of Christ leads to a life of Christ for those who are in need of Christ. In the name of Jesus.
Amen. Amen.